Brethren, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read together the first 13 verses of the chapter. 1 Timothy 3, as you'll be well aware, along with the first chapter of Titus, or the only chapter of Titus, is in fact the two places in the scripture where you find explicit statements regarding the qualifications of office bearers in the church. Particularly here in Timothy, you have the qualifications both of the elder and of the deacon set forth. So let's read 1 Timothy 3 and the first 13 verses. There Paul writes to Timothy and says, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behaviour, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchased to themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus." May the Lord bless also that reading of his word to our hearts and minds. So those verses 8 through 13 is where we're going to focus our attention this afternoon, brethren. The office of a deacon, or the office of the diaconate, is neglected and in many respects minimized in many churches today. Now, this occurs because many churches fail to recognize the office of a deacon, and those that do tend to adopt a view of the office not actually grounded in Scripture. It's common in many churches today to find that the diaconate has been replaced by boards of management. The role of those boards of management is simply to oversee the financial affairs of a congregation. In those churches where boards of management have really consumed the role of the diaconate, one finds, generally speaking, that both men and women are actually appointed to those boards of management. Appointment to such boards of management is based not so much upon spiritual qualities either, but more often than not it's based upon an individual's business or financial acumen. In other words, the primary consideration for appointment to such boards actually has nothing to do really with spiritual qualities, but with whether the individual, whether it be a man or a woman, is a capable manager of money. Another way in which the office of deacon has been minimized in the church today is by the failure to make any significant distinction between the office of elder and deacon. In such churches, one finds that both elders and deacons are viewed as those who are overseeing or managing the affairs of a congregation. And though the offices, they may have different offices in those churches, they may have actual elders and deacons, those offices, though they carry different titles, are in fact viewed essentially as one and the same. In other words, the two offices are effectively merged into one another. In relation to those conceptions, or misconceptions, one might say, of the office of deacon that are found within Christendom today, two things are immediately apparent from our text. Firstly, the office of deacon is a separate and distinct office from the office of elder. And that's obvious from this passage we've read here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In the New Testament church, there is an office of elder, the requirements of which are actually spelt out by Paul here in verses 2 through 7 of 1 Timothy 3. But it's also equally evident by what Paul goes on to say here in verses 8 through 13, that there is another body of men that are called to function in the office of deacon. And there in verses 8 through 13, Paul sets out the qualifications of such men. That in the first place. Secondly, this passage of the Word of God that we're considering this afternoon also highlights something else for us. And that's this, that business acumen or the ability to manage finances are not part of the requirements for someone to occupy or to be appointed to the office of deacon. Indeed, the qualifications for a deacon are very similar to those of the elder. And those qualifications are primarily concerned with spiritual attributes or qualities. The primary quality of a deacon is that he be a spiritual man, a man in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Here in 1 Timothy, Paul, of course, was writing to Timothy, a young minister, who at the time was labouring in Ephesus. He wrote this letter following his release from his imprisonment in Rome. And while making his way to Asia Minor, Paul had also visited Crete. And there in Crete, he had appointed Titus to conclude the organisational arrangements of the church on that island. Paul himself then continued on to Ephesus. And it was at Ephesus that Paul was joined by Timothy. And just as he'd done in Crete, Paul appoints Timothy to perform a similar function to that which he'd given to Titus in Crete. Having done that, having appointed Paul to attend to the organisational arrangements of the church in Ephesus, Paul himself continues on to Macedonia. And it was while he was in Macedonia that he actually wrote two letters. These two letters closely resemble one another. The first was to Titus, and the second was to Timothy. And as Paul indicates in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, he wrote to Timothy, and in fact he also wrote to Titus in similar terms, that in the event that his return to Ephesus was delayed, that Timothy might, and here I quote from 1 Timothy 3:15, that Timothy might know how he ought to behave himself in the house of God. In other words, how Timothy ought to make arrangements and how he should behave himself in the house of God. And included in those things were the appointment of office bearers in the church. And so that's why we find here in 1 Timothy 3 that Paul sets forth for Timothy the requirements of those who would occupy the office of elder or deacon in the church there at Ephesus, and indeed in the New Testament church generally. This evening our focus is not upon the office of elder though, but our focus this evening is upon the office of deacon. So I've entitled our message this evening, The Deacon. And I've divided it up under these three headings: his qualifications, secondly his role, and then finally his reward. As is the case with the office of elder, it should be appreciated that not everyone, not every man specifically, is fit to occupy the office of deacon. That's the clear implication of our text. There are specific qualities or gifts that those appointed to the office of deacon need to exhibit in some genuine measure. Not every man in the visible church, though they are true believers, are qualified to serve in the office of deacon. And the reason for that is because they do not possess the requisite qualities or gifts. The qualities or gifts listed in our text need to be discernible in those men called to occupy the office of deacon. I say those men because, as is the case with the office of elder, only men may occupy the office of deacon in the New Testament church. This is clearly implied when Paul writes, "Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife." Paul does not say, "Let the deacons be the wife of one husband." Clearly, the implication of what Paul writes here is that those who occupy the office of deacon must be men. The qualities or gifts listed in our text are actually necessary gifts. They're not simply desirable qualities or gifts. The man who does not possess these gifts in some real measure is unsuited and indeed is incapable of properly undertaking the office. To function properly in the office of a deacon, a man needs to possess the qualities or gifts listed in some genuine measure. I say in some genuine measure because no man possesses these gifts in the absolute sense or to perfection. But these gifts need to be seen in a man in some genuine measure or way. So it follows from that, if we are unable to discern those qualities or gifts in a man, then we ought not elect that man to the office of deacon. This is not to suggest, as I say, that anyone will possess those qualities perfectly, but a man who occupies the office ought to possess them in some genuine measure. They will be discernible in that man. Significantly, those who occupy the office of deacon are to be men of a similar spiritual caliber to those who occupy the office of elder. It's true that the work entrusted to elders is of greater spiritual significance than that entrusted to the diaconate. The elders are directly concerned with the spiritual oversight and care of those in the congregation. They are called to watch for the souls of those entrusted to their care. The office of deacon, on the other hand, is more specifically concerned with the material and physical care of the people of God. Nonetheless, the qualities or gifts associated with the two offices are strikingly similar. The similarity of the requirements associated with both offices is specifically drawn to our attention here in 1 Timothy 3. And it's further highlighted by the word likewise that we find in verse 8. So if having set out the qualifications of the elder in verses 2 through 7, Paul then goes on in verse 8 to say, likewise must the deacons. As I say, Paul has just finished instructing Timothy as to the qualifications of elders, and then he immediately proceeds to set forth the qualities or the gifts to be found amongst elders, amongst rather deacons. In summary, both offices require that those who hold them are to be spiritual men. We find, for example, that there's a commonality in this sense as well, that they are to be blameless, they're to be grave, they're not to be given to much wine, they're to be the husband of one wife, and they are to rule well their own homes. It might pay sometime, if you've got the time, perhaps even this evening, brethren, to just actually set down the qualities of the elder listed in 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 7, and compare them to the qualities of the deacon in verses 8 through 13. It may surprise you as to how similar those qualities actually are. In fact, the only difference of specific note between the qualifications for the two offices is the requirement that an elder be apt to teach. The office of deacon is a significant office in the Church of Jesus Christ. The office of deacon is different to, but not inferior to, the office of elder. It's a mistake to view the office of deacon as simply as a means of testing a man prior to his being called into the office of elder. The office of deacon is not designed as a testing ground for potential elders in the church. It may well be that a man who occupies the office of deacon may subsequently be called to be an elder in the church, but the office of deacon is not to be seen as a vehicle for testing those men as to their suitability for the office of elder. The truth is that the office of deacon is a God-ordained office. It's a distinct office in its own right, an office designed for the spiritual well-being of the Church of Jesus Christ. The importance of the office is indicated by the requirements that those who occupy the office are to have. Notice that first of all, and perhaps most significantly, these men are first to be proved. That's verse 10. Let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon. Untried and untested men are unsuitable to fill the office of deacon. Those appointed to this office ought not be novices in the faith. Men are not to be put into the office of deacon who are untested and untried. Men must be tested in that the requisite qualities or gifts must be observable in them. These requisite qualities or gifts need to be tested by observation of a man's life over time. One needs to ask oneself, is he grave? Is he a serious man? Is he temperate? Is he a trustworthy man? Is he a man who is sound in faith? Is he a man who honours God in all the spheres of his life? Men must not be appointed to the office of deacon in haste, or simply on account of a perceived need in the church. The church needs to be well acquainted with the lives of those men whom they appoint to the office of deacon. Turning to the specific qualities or gifts, there is actually, in fact, a lengthy list of qualities or gifts set forth here in our text this evening. But undergirding them all is the necessity that a deacon be a spiritual man. He must be a man in whom it is evident the Spirit of God dwells, a man who exhibits a living faith in Jesus Christ, a man who lives out of that faith. As Paul puts it in verse 9, he must be a man who holds the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Faith, as employed here by Paul, is synonymous with the gospel. He must be a man who holds the mystery of the gospel in a pure conscience. Paul refers here to the mystery of the faith because of the fact that the faith, the gospel, was actually concealed or hidden in the period of the Old Testament scriptures. It had been cloaked in the types and the shadows of the Old Testament scriptures. But in the New Testament age, that mystery had in fact been exposed. the gospel have been plainly revealed by divine revelation. And a deacon, we are told here, must hold that mystery of the faith, that mystery of the gospel, with a pure conscience. By a pure conscience, we mean a clear conscience. He must hold the truth of the gospel in his heart. And he must hold the truth of the gospel in his heart without reservation. In other words, a deacon must be one who believes in Jesus Christ. He must look to him for salvation. He must believe on Jesus Christ to the saving of his soul. A deacon must be one who evidently loves the Lord. Spiritual qualities of a deacon are actually particularly emphasized in that passage we read this evening out of Acts chapter 6, which deals with the appointment of the first deacons in the New Testament church. Notice what the apostle said to the followers of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem at that time in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. They said to them, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." They were required to look out for men who were full of the Holy Ghost. They were to seek out men in whom the Holy Spirit clearly lived. Men who in every aspect of their lives, in their thoughts, in their words, and in their actions, gave evidence that the Spirit of Christ lived and worked within them. And then notice, in that same context, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, that we read, "And they chose Stephen." Notice what it says of Stephen. "They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost." The spiritual qualities of a deacon are also emphasized in our text. We read there in verses 8 through 10, "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless," Paul says. Just briefly, a deacon must be grave. By that it means he must be an honourable man, a man who by his life inspires confidence and respect. He must be trustworthy. He must have the capacity and sensitivity to deal wisely with serious matters. The apostles declared in Acts chapter 6, they were to look out for men of honest report. Furthermore, a deacon, we are told, he must not be double-tongued. The Greek word means literally he must not be two-worded. So that the things that a man says to one person is not contrary to what he says to another. Or where he thinks one thing, he doesn't say another. What a deacon thinks and what he says will harmonize. The deacon, you see, must be a man of integrity. He must be a man known for his truthfulness. He must be known as a man who keeps his word. Furthermore, a deacon must not be given to much wine. The deacon, like the elder, must set an example of self-control. He certainly must not be a drunkard, but he must not either be an abuser of alcohol. Clarity of judgment and thought are essential aspects of the work of the deacon. Neither must the deacon be a man greedy of filthy lucre. Earthly and material things must not be the goal of the life of the deacon. He must not always be seeking more and more, clamoring after greater and greater wealth, wedded to material possessions, never satisfied with what the Lord has given him. The deacon must show that in his own life he actually trusts God to provide for all his needs. The all-encompassing moral requirement in relation to a deacon is that he must also be blameless. Let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. A deacon must be unreprovable as regards his life. Must be a man who has a good reputation both inside and outside the church. A man against whom no one can justly lay any charge. Does not mean to suggest a deacon must be sinless. The deacon must be blameless in the sense that no one is able to point to any public or gross sin in his life. He must be morally upright. He must be an example to others. The deacon must, in every aspect of his life, in his family life, in his personal life, in his work life, in his church life, live in such a way that no one can accuse him of any serious sin or improper conduct. He must be above suspicion, abstaining not only from all that is evil, but from every appearance of evil. I think if you were to put it positively, what you would say is that a deacon is a man that walks closely with the Lord and lives according to the word of God. Notice also, not only must a deacon himself be godly, but godliness will also be the hallmark of his family. Verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. The reference to deacons being the husbands of one wife does not imply that a man may not be a deacon unless he is married. What Paul says is this, if he is married, he must be the husband of only one wife. That's the emphasis actually in the Greek. The Greek actually reads, let deacons be of one wife husbands. The emphasis is not placed on whether he is married or not, but the emphasis is placed on the number of wives. If he is married, the deacon must have only one wife. Now, that also implies, too, that the deacon must be faithful to his wife. He does not pursue relationships with other women, but he is devoted to his wife and he nurtures and cares for his wife. He's a man of unquestioned moral integrity. He's a man that rules well his own house. The deacon must function as the head of his home. He will be a man who leads and guides his family in the ways of the Lord. His family will be well instructed in spiritual matters. He will take an interest in the spiritual well-being of his wife and his children, and he will teach his children by word and by example of life. He will keep a watchful eye over the conduct of his children, and when necessary, he will correct and indeed even chastise them. Does the fact that a man has a wayward child render him unfit for the office of deacon? The answer I would give is not necessarily, but the question must be asked, has he fulfilled his God-given responsibilities with respect to that child? And furthermore, does he condone the sinful conduct of that child? If a man is indifferent to the sinful conduct of his child and refuses to address what is going on in the life of that child, he shows himself to be unfit for the office. Notice also that verse 11 goes on to say this, and here the attention is taken away from the man, but to his wife. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Like the husband, the wife of a deacon must also be grave. The wife of a deacon, like her husband, must be honourable. She must engender confidence and respect by her conduct. She must be trustworthy. She must have the capacity and sensitivity to treat matters seriously. She must not be a slanderer. That is, the wife of a deacon must not be one who speaks evil of others, gossiping, spreading rumours, raising false accusations. The wife of a deacon must, like her husband, speak the truth. She must be one who is actually a lover of the truth. Her goal in what she says must be the edification and the building up of others. Paul here also makes the point that she too must be sober, that is, she must be temperate, self-controlled, not given to excess in any aspect of her life, capable of sound judgment, not prone to acting or speaking without thought, but she must be a woman who has the capacity to weigh matters carefully and to arrive at well-reasoned and sound judgments. She must be a woman faithful in all things, faithful to her husband, faithful to her family, faithful to her church, faithful above all to her Saviour. The question might arise in our minds as we just speak about all these things. Why is it necessary? Why is it necessary for deacons, and for that matter for their wives, to exhibit such qualities and gifts? Well, the fundamental explanation lies in the nature of the work that a deacon is required to undertake in the Church of Jesus Christ. This becomes evident when the work of the diaconate is rightly understood. Unfortunately, the close connection, though, between the qualities required of a deacon and his work have been somewhat obscured by the popularly held notions that I mentioned in the introduction regarding the office of the deacon. The popularly held notion I'm referring to is the notion that deacons are simply principally money managers. That conception of the diaconate has been a catalyst for the neglect of the office and has led to false ideas concerning the office of deacon, and it makes it somewhat difficult to understand why a deacon ought to have the qualities that are listed here in 1 Timothy 3. Even in those churches where the office of deacon is maintained, deacons are viewed by many as those who simply collect the offerings, attend to the financial affairs of the congregation, and who keep an eye on the poor and needy in the congregation. As such, the office is viewed as having little to do with spiritual matters, and really far more to do with material and financial acumen and needs. Taking such thinking on board, churches have consequently tended to downplay the spiritual qualities required of deacons, with the result that those who are viewed as spiritually minded men are actually put into the office of elder, whereas those who are appointed to the office of deacon have really only the qualities of being good with money. This is a serious mistake, leading to an ineffective, if not spiritually inept, diaconate. The error of such thinking is evident from the qualities listed in our text. A deacon must be a man holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. What that indicates to us is this: the work of a deacon is first and foremost a spiritual work. Indeed, all of the qualities that are exhibited or are referenced here, so far as a deacon are concerned, indeed, so, as is the case with the deacon's wife, point to the spiritual nature of the work of the diaconate. Notably, there is no mention of financial expertise as a prerequisite for a deacon in the Church of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Why doesn't Paul state that a deacon must have the ability to handle money well? Well, the reason why he doesn't state that is because those gifts are not essential to the work of the diaconate. That's not to say that such gifts are not useful in the diaconate, nor that a man would be suitable for the office if his reputation is that of being unable to manage his own financial affairs. But the office of deacon is not primarily that of a money manager or a financial advisor. It involves spiritual work in the Church of Jesus Christ. It involves spiritual work among the people of God. It's work that demands spiritually qualified men to fill the office. Acts chapter 6 actually makes that plain. You recall that the reason why they were appointing deacons in the New Testament church there in Acts chapter 6 was because there was tension in what was described as the daily ministrations. In the church in Jerusalem, there were actually really two groups of Hebrews or Jews in that church. There were those who were the Aramaic-speaking Jews who were natives of Palestine, but there were also in the church of Jerusalem Jews who hailed from Greece, those who were part of the dispersion. And those Jews, they were Jews, but they spoke primarily Greek. And so there were really these two bodies in that church. And as part of the care of the church, there were what they call these daily ministrations. And they were really the daily allocations that were made to the poorer members of the church there in Jerusalem from a common pool of funds usually contributed by the wealthier members of the church. And widows naturally formed a considerable portion of the poorer members of the church. And what had occurred at that time was that a complaint had arisen that the Grecian women, the widows, were actually being neglected or disadvantaged in comparison to the Hebrew widows in those daily ministrations. And the response of the apostles was to call upon the disciples in Jerusalem to appoint men to handle that matter. They themselves wanted to be left to deal with the spiritual oversight and care of the church in Jerusalem, and they wanted men appointed, God-fearing men, spiritually minded men, to undertake that work in the church in Jerusalem. And as we've seen, the call was to look out for men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. What's plain from that, brethren, is this: the work of the diaconate required these men to be men who had spiritual qualities. You see, the potential for dispute within the Church of Jerusalem among particularly the Hebrew and the Grecian widows was real. And the men that were to undertake that work were not only to be men with material and financial capabilities, but needed to be spiritual men. They needed to be men of genuine spiritual integrity, men of compassion, men of discernment, men who could exercise spiritual wisdom. Without those spiritual qualities, these men could not have successfully undertaken the task of administering the daily ministrations. And you know, the same is true of deacons in the church today. They must be men who enjoy the complete trust of the people of God to administer properly the mercies of Christ. That's what they're engaged in doing. Not just handing out money in the church, not just watching over the poor in the church, but they are actually administering the mercies of Jesus Christ. And they need to apply themselves spiritually to that task. And that's why they need to have all of those spiritual qualities that are listed here in 1 Timothy 3. Without those qualities and those gifts, they would actually not enjoy the confidence of God's people. They would actually not be able to discern in a right and proper way how they should go about administering the mercies of Christ. And furthermore, when they administer those mercies of Christ, they must do so in the name of Christ. How can a man who does not know Jesus Christ himself, who is not a spiritual man, how can he even begin to administer the mercies of Christ? For the man who does not have the Spirit of Christ within him, the things that would influence him are not the same things that would influence the man in whom the Spirit of God actually dwells? What would influence the man in whom, who is simply a secular bean counter, would in fact be very material things? That's all he would be concerned about. There would be no genuine compassion, no genuine concern for the souls of those with whom he's dealing, but he would just simply be administering the monies of the church. And he would do so on the basis of secular values. And so what we need, brethren, in the diaconate in the Church of Jesus Christ are spiritual men, men who have the capacity and the sensitivity to deal with serious matters carefully and with a care for the souls that they are seeking to help. It's not easy, you know, to be a recipient of the care even of the church. And so those men who administer the mercies of Christ must have a sensitivity to those with whom they are dealing. If a man fails to appreciate those with whom he's dealing, fails to appreciate the sensitivities that are involved, he can do significant damage in the work that he's seeking to undertake. You know, brethren, there's something hollow about the counsel of a deacon who says to a member of the congregation, trust the Lord and rest content in God's providential dealings with you, who at the same time spend all of his life and energies in securing more and more to himself. There's inconsistency in such a deacon or a man who would give that sort of counsel. And the counsel of the deacon must be consistent with the life of the deacon. By the very nature of his work, the deacon is dealing with matters that are intentionally personal, and he must be able to do so with genuine care. I think that's also the reason why the wife of the deacon also must have those qualities. In a way, the deacon's own reputation is grounded not only upon his own gifts and abilities, but it's also very much affected by the view that one has of his own wife. He and his wife, in a sense, are one. And if the wife of a deacon is a woman who, for example, is a slanderer, who goes about bad-mouthing all and sundry, that is detrimental. That will prove to be detrimental to the work of the deacon. It may be, in fact, that people will surmise that their information, the things that they tell the deacons, might just leak out to the big mouth wife. That would be highly detrimental to the work of a deacon in the Church of Jesus Christ. Brethren, we need deacons in our congregation. We need men who are spiritual men, men who love Jesus Christ, men who exercise spiritual sensitivity as they deal with those in the congregation. We finish this evening just very briefly with the mention of the reward that is attached to the office of deacon. That's found in verse 13, somewhat controversial verse 13. We read there, "For they that have used the office of deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." This verse has given rise to a number of explanations. Some have suggested that those who have ministered well in the office of deacon earn for themselves the right to a higher office in the church. That's the explanation that some give. So that the office of deacon becomes a stepping stone to higher office in the church. To be honest, that explanation is unsound and lacks biblical substance. In order to understand perhaps more what the scriptures are saying here, it's worth noting that the Greek words translated a good degree carry with them the idea of ascending steps to a higher level of dignity and honour. So a good degree is indicative of ascending steps to a higher level of dignity and honour. The question is, what is that higher level of dignity and honour that a deacon might earn by his faithful performance of his office? Because yes, this, by performing well in his office, a deacon will obtain for himself an increase of gifts. It will prove to be spiritually uplifting for himself. He will no doubt also enjoy the approval and thanks of his fellow saints. Not only that, but furthermore, by the faithful performance of the office, as we read also in verse 13, he will purchase to himself great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, as he undertakes this office and engages well in the office and exercises his spiritual gifts in that office, his own faith will be strengthened and enhanced. And through the experiences of the office, he will grow spiritually. He will mature in the faith. He will grow in grace. And he personally will reap the spiritual benefits of the office. I think it's true to say that's true of every office in the Church of Jesus Christ. As we will exercise, as men will exercise the office of whether it be the ministry of the word or the eldership or the diaconate, as they will exercise that office well, as they'll give themselves to that work, then the spiritual benefits that actually flow to them are truly quite amazing. It's a means by which they are enhanced spiritually in their own life and understanding. Brethren, that's the reward. Not necessarily perhaps the thing that would entice men to take on the office of deacon, but it's a genuine reward that belongs to those who engage well in the office. But then as we, as a congregation, seek to nominate men and in due course, hopefully to elect men to the office of the diaconate, let's bear in mind what we see here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Spend time reading the details concerning the qualifications of both elder and deacon. The details are specific and they're necessary for a man to perform either the office of elder or deacon in the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand for a brief word of prayer. Examine these things, and as we contemplate the things that are required and the seriousness of those things, we more than likely could say with the Apostle Paul, who is sufficient for these things? And the truth is that none of us, no men, are truly sufficient for these things. But what we do know is that men are not only called by you, but they are actually equipped by you to undertake the work of either elder or deacon in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, may men in the congregation not be deterred from giving genuine consideration to accepting nominations for either of these offices. And the Church of Jesus Christ needs men. We as a congregation need men. And we need men in their generations. And so our prayer, Lord, is that you might provide those men. We don't have to look too hard to realise that some of our men are growing older. And the day comes when, rightly, they should be allowed to step down from the active work of the officers in the church. And so the church needs men to take on those responsibilities. That falls to each succeeding generation. And so we do pray that succeeding generations in our congregation will take seriously the work that is necessary for the spiritual well-being of the congregation. This we ask for our Lord's sake. Amen.